An anchor, it's in Christ. But you know what you come up against in the book of Hebrews, don't you? What about those who apparently don't finish? DNFs. You know what I mean by that? The DNFs? Yeah, did not finish. Running lingo. They started a race, but they didn't finish. What are we to make of people like that? I've lived the Christian life long enough and lived long enough to see that there are those who dropped out after a lap and two, three, four laps. This is a multi-lap race. What are we to make of those who profess Christ? There are people who aren't here. You're looking at some empty seats tonight because some of these empty seats represent the absence of some believers who are not finishing. They have faltered and they've fallen away. According to Hebrews, they have fallen away. They're doing other things. There were some people who are members of Baraka who were at home reading the newspaper and out playing golf today if they could get out and beat the rain. That kind of thing. What are we to make of it? Hebrews 3 is one of the most valuable portions of Scripture in helping you to understand how to minister to people. Now listen to this. When I say how to minister to people, I mean understanding people and understanding how you can be effective with people and also understanding the potential of your heart and my heart that represented here tonight, no one excluded. Represented here tonight, no one excluded, there is the potential for a hardening of a heart. If you are a human being, you have the potential for hardening your heart. I don't care how far along you are in the faith. And hardening your heart is something, though imperceptible at first to others, and begin to take place in just a second. All you have to have is you have to have a meeting with the Word of God, a resistance to it, and you're on your way. That's how quick. So none of us are exempt from this, and let's do the work of looking into the passage. All right, take your Bibles out, and I'm going to try to leave a little time for some questions. We've not done that in a few weeks, and I'm going to work to discipline myself to work through the passage, though I have got a lot here. I'm going to do my best to synthesize it and to try to use some communication discipline, message discipline, I think they call it in the political arena, trying to get it down to some brief summary principles. But to do that, let's get ourselves warmed up to the passage. So you ought to be looking at Hebrews 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 7. Hebrews 3 and 7. I think what I'll do, some are here who were not here 2 weeks ago when we worked through that passage. So what I'm going to put up on the screen for you will be what we did at that time. When I say what we did, the passage that we looked at, and the notes on here represent some ideas, points we pursued. One of the reasons that I'm doing this right this way for the time being, making notes like this, some of you may not be able to see them. He's sitting back there where Nelson is. He may not be able to focus in on some of these things. But I'm giving you some ideas of the way you go through your own Bible study. If I look at your note-taking from your own personal study, your note-taking may look like this, either in your Bible or on a piece of paper. What I'd like to do is I'm going to read it a little differently. I'm going to read it's a paraphrase, and it's called the New Testament Contemporary and Contemporary English. Paul put me onto this here some months ago. This is the message by Eugene Peterson. Now, this is a paraphrase. Therefore, it lacks the discipline and precision of a translation. So don't get perturbed as you hear this, because you're going to notice that if you look through an American Standard Version and compare it, you'll see that it in some places is a little loosey-goosey. But this is the idea. It's in his own words. But there are some turns that he takes on some of these statements that I think are quite helpful. And there are other places, but I'm not going to take the time to. My purpose here tonight is not to critique this. It's just to give you a little different hearing of it. You have your own Bible there in front of you. So listen as we work our way down through I'm going to read through the 11th verse. That's the preparation for where we even need to begin tonight in verse 12. And then we're going to go to the Lord to ask that His Spirit will indeed be our teacher. Are you with me now in 3:7? This thing does not have verses broken out, so I've got to figure out where do I jump in. I'm going to begin. I don't know what verse this is. It's now, if we can only keep a firm grip on this, this is verse 6. Bold confidence, we're the house. That's why the Holy Spirit says today, please listen. Don't turn a deaf ear as in the bitter uprising. That time of wilderness testing, even though they watched me at work for 40 years, your ancestors refused to let me do it my way. Over and over they tried my patience, and I was provoked, oh so provoked. I said, they'll never keep their minds on God. They refused to walk down my road. Exasperated, I vowed, they'll never get where they're going, never be able to sit down and rest. Let me go on with this. This is a little bit fun, so let me go on with the text. You may not know where we are in it, but it is Hebrews 3. All right, verse 12. Are you with me? He says, So watch your step, friends. Make sure there's no evil unbelief lying around that will trip you up and throw you off course, diverting you from the living God. For as long as it is still God's today, keep each other on your toes. That's the way he handles the word encouragement. Keep each other on your toes so sin doesn't slow down your reflexes. If we can only keep our grip on the sure thing we started out with, we're in this with Christ for the long haul. Some of this is just a little off the mark, but when he rings it, he really rings it. But these words keep ringing in our ears. Today, please listen. Don't turn a deaf ear as in the bitter uprising. For who were the people who turned a deaf ear? Weren't they the very ones Moses led out of Egypt? And who was God provoked with for 40 years? Wasn't it those who turned a deaf ear and ended up corpses in the wilderness? And when he swore that they'd never get where they were going, wasn't he talking to the ones who turned a deaf ear? They never got there because they never listened, never believed. All right. We'll go now back to the text, and you've got your Bibles, and you're looking down at verse 12. So let's pray before we go further and examine the Word of God with care. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your Word before our eyes and in our hands. Lord, for the availability of it all. Thank you, our God, for the warnings that you give us to keep us from stepping out of bounds. These, Lord, these words are your today's. Your today, you're calling us. Lord, I don't know, but there may be someone here tonight who is in the middle of a decision-making situation, and there may be a very real danger of stepping out of bounds and disobeying you, and thereby beginning, through the deceitfulness of sin, to harden their heart. Use this portion of your word. Use this time, Father, to correct us in our course. To the extent that we've swerved away, bring us back online, Lord, that our thoughts would be the thoughts after your thoughts, and that our behavior would come back online. So correct us in your gentle way through your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now, beginning at the 12th verse, and I'm going to put another one of my portions up here with the notes on it, and you lay my hand on it. We're coming in at the top. The warning against unbelief, verses 12 through 19. What the writer is doing is that he is taking in this second warning passage in Hebrews. There are five of them, these yellow lights. And what he does with them is this. He's saying, go cautiously now. Look at yourselves. Consider the Word of God. Here is an example from the Old Testament. He goes to the wilderness experience, particularly Numbers 14, where God had brought Israel to the very threshold of their Canaan provision, the land of promise. They turn from that in an act of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews seizes that and says, there is an excellent example of which I am speaking to you right now. Do you know what the problem was? The problem with his readers was that they were slipping away. They were moving away from their commitment to Christ. Some, I think, had probably already begun to frequent the services of the synagogue. Their seats were empty in the assembly. Where is so-and-so? Well, I don't see him. I don't see her. Where have they been? 2 or 3 weeks. I hear that they are attending the synagogue. Oh, no. He is saying at this point to beware. There is a danger of slipping away into old patterns. What does he say? He uses, I'm going to let this pivot around these three admonitions, these three appeals. Take care, encourage, and hold fast. See them in the text? Circle them in your Bible. Take care, encourage, hold fast. On those three appeals, hang this passage. Now let's work our way through it. Let me get you, blot that part out. Oh, you can see that at the end of verse 11, I call your attention to what the rest is. The rest to which he refers in the end of verse 11 is the Canaan rest, which the generation of Numbers 14, who had come out of Egypt, they didn't get into Canaan. Not a rest from problems, but a rest in that they would be where God had promised them that they should be. Their inheritance would be there, and they were to work their inheritance and enjoy it. Make it their own. That is the reference at the end of verse 11. Then in verse 12, he says, take care. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you. Look at the verb, take care. It is a present imperative. The verb, blepo, to see, be cautious. I think Peterson at this point does catch something here. He says, watch your step. Those whom he considers to be fellow believers. Let me take this and milk it just a little bit. I would like to do that by taking you back to Numbers 14. So hold your place in Hebrews and go with me back to Numbers 13 and 14. I'm going to show you something that I think that, I'm convinced that the writer of Hebrews was working through his mind's eye. I don't know if he had the Numbers manuscript in front of him, but I know that he was really familiar with it for a number of reasons, and this is one of them. That when he refers to this, when he says, take care, what he's doing is making a very sharp warning. For you who have any knowledge of the Greek language, you will notice that this particular imperative is followed by a particle here. The grammar, in other words, has a sharpness to it and is really focused. He's saying, look out! And the look out takes us back to Numbers 13 and 14. Let me do it this way. I want to try to be as crisp as I can. So let me just say it three ways, or I would like to put it in three different statements. Here's what I think he means. What I think he's referring to here in, when he's saying, take care lest there should come up this evil heart of unbelief, he's warning them of this refusal to believe God. What I would like to propose to you would be the following ways in which I can perceive or understand how I may be doing this. In other words, I'm going to show you some traps that you could fall into. All right, here's number one. When I talk and act as if my problems were bigger than God, I know that I'm moving in that direction. When I talk and act as if my problems were bigger than God. Take Numbers 13, verse 28. I think this will be immediately evident to you. Here's the setting. They've sent in 12 spies to check out the land up in the area of Hebron. They've sent in these 12 spies who can't come back with a reconnaissance report. Now, notice, do they have a problem? You'd better believe it, they have a problem. But listen to the way they describe their problem. I'm going to begin at verse 27. You were there with me? Numbers 13. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They came back with staves loaded down with these big, luscious grapes. I mean, this was fertile land, and it was productive agriculturally. But look at the nevertheless in verse 28. Watch out for the neverthelesses. Now, what are they doing here? They are describing their problem. But notice how they do it. Look, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. You get the point? See how they are presenting their problem? They're presenting their problem as if it is unachievable. It's too big for us. Well, you know what the result of this majority report is. Everybody just gets intimidated by it. So I say that the way we express ourselves and describe our circumstances can be an indication of our resistance to God's ability to see us through. Watch your words. Watch your word. How do you describe your problem when you talk to somebody else? Are you down in the mouth? Are you making it appear bigger than it really is? And is this an indication that you see your problem as bigger than God? Watch it. Check yourself. I'll give you one example here. Maybe this will help to hang your hat on. My husband lost his job. There goes our retirement. There goes the pension. Why not this way? My husband lost his job. This is a new opportunity to trust God. Watch yourself. How do you describe your problem? Number two, Numbers 14:1. Let's look at the text, and then I'll give you the watch out, the caution sign. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" They said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Another caution saying, when I complain, you want to know when you may be stepping into hardening your heart? You want to know? When I complain about leadership in the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to manipulate you into a position of subservience that you've got to agree with everything leadership says. This is not a power play. Hear me out. When I complain about the leadership of the church in this sense, that is, when I attribute my problems to someone else, it's their fault. It's their fault. I wouldn't have this problem if it weren't for you. Now, one of the things that's always interested me, to put it mildly, is when you get into marital conflicts and you're trying to help a husband and wife who have trashed their marriage, you know what often will happen? They'll try to get you in. Like, "Hey, you look what you have done. Wait a minute, me? I didn't mess your marriage up. You are not in your condition because of me. You are there because for this reason and that reason." But when you begin to minister to people, counsel, disciple them along, you will watch a person who is hardening his or her heart will do what they did. They will blame it on leadership. It's your fault. Look what you have done. I wouldn't be in this mess if. Caution sign number three. Notice chapter 13, verse 25. And when they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran. And, well, enough. Here's the principle. When a trial comes, I will know when I am in danger of hardening my heart. When a trial comes and I seek advice from the wrong people. When I seek advice from the wrong people. My point is here is this. The majority report appeal to the people, not the minority report. And they listened to them. They rejected what Joshua and Caleb said. We can do it by God's help. When a trial comes and I seek advice from the wrong people, do I look for support from people who do not have the moral authority and scriptural understanding necessary? A person who is hardening his or her heart will go to people who will support their desire, what they want to do. And all they rallied around these 10. They were their champions. And you'll see a little later on, as we're going to see under another issue in a minute, how they just really rebuffed the minority report. For example, I may be seeking a divorce. Rather than go to someone whom I know has the biblical commitment to the biblical standard on divorce and remarriage, I will go to someone who I think probably agrees with me and ask them. It's the old divide and conquer technique. Seeking out people who I think will agree with me. Or seeking a counselor. Going to a church that's safe and refuses to exhort me. And then by my being there, I see that association with the numbers of people who are there, and I take that as being allied confidence. I mean, they're giving me confidence, and I begin to work my problem around to this person, that person, you know, of course, selectively releasing information. And I forget people who take up my offense, but people who are listening to me are those people that I'm choosing to get advice from are the wrong people. Or talking to a friend whose parents, this can often happen with a young person. We've got some teenagers here tonight. I want their ear on this one. That your parents have some rules for you. They maybe have a curfew. They have some things that you, some standards you think are antiquated and are not really fair to you. So in order to put pressure on your parents, you go to people and you seek out the advice of your friends whose parents let them run free. They aren't on a leash. They aren't tethered to anything. And you go and you seek them out. That, be careful, such is the kind of caution that the writer says here, watch your step. Remember that Exodus generation? Look how they behaved there at the threshold of the land. Let's move on. Let's go further. Come back to Hebrews. Out of Numbers, back to Hebrews and verse 12. Take care then. Watch your step, brethren, lest there should be any one of you and an evil heart. Lest any one of you, there should be in any one of you an evil. The word evil here. This is one I'm convinced that he must have had the Numbers manuscript out there. In Numbers 14, 27, 35, twice that's used of that congregation. The Hebrew word there is ra. The Greek word used for evil here is panera. When you check these words out, you will find they communicate this idea about the action. That the word rach in the Hebrew often means ruin, destruction, personal ruin. It's morally reprehensible. He's stacking up his words here to show you the seriousness of this condition. An evil. I put the Genesis 3:5 here, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evil, unbelieving heart, refusal to believe. That heart issue here, the heart is speaking of volition. But boy, the decisions are made. There's a paranomasia here that I, no extra charge on this. But I want to show you the way the writer of the Hebrew, this book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, he is just so skillful. This is incredible language, his use of the language. He uses a paronomasia. Paronomasia is a play on words. He wants to accentuate, you can accentuate things by plays on words, like puns. And what he does, he says, apistheos, unbelieving, and look at this word, apostenai. Apistheos, apostenai. Unbelieving, falling away. And we don't get that sound similarity in English. Unbelieving, falling away. They don't sound alike. But he wants them to bring... This is a good lesson in teaching. That things like this can be planned and used effectively when you're trying to get people's attention and there's particular, they're dull of hearing. Maybe we can learn something from Jesse Jackson after all. Little plays on words. I can show you a lot of places in the prophets where they do these things. When you got people who are dull of hearing, sometimes these verbal play, word, paronomasias and all this, pick it up just to, because they're thinking about Six Flags or something else, a boyfriend or girlfriend, point, passage, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Look at the word falling away. We're going to camp on it just for a few minutes. The word, only occurrence here in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it's the word, it's from the verb, apistemi, apistemi. Listen, apistemi, apostasy. Our word apostasy is a transliteration of this. He is saying here that if there should be any one of you, an evil heart, in falling away from the living God. The word apistemi means to remove yourself away from, to step away from, fall away from, to revolt. To revolt. Question. Can a Christian commit apostasy? Thank you. I think so. May I chase that just for a moment? The word falling away, apistenai, means, and as I said, only here in Hebrews, and it means a departure. The historical context is what? It's the rebellion of the revolt at Kadesh Barnea. Israel rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and in effect, by resisting that leadership, they were rebelling and revolting against God. Question then, does this mean abandoning one's faith and therefore being condemned forever? Is that what he's saying? No, not at all. He is not speaking of abandoning your faith and being condemned forever. Israel departed from the living God. How? By refusing to obey. By refusing God's will for their lives and stubbornly wanting to go back to Egypt. That's what they wanted to do. You see the analogy that he's making with this? Oh, it's just all right straight through this passage. What were these Hebrew Christians doing? They wanted to go back to the synagogue. They wanted to go back to Judaism. It seemed to be promising security and it promised comfort and it seemed like a better way to go. The believer can commit apostasy in that he or she can become carnal and even persist in that carnality up to the point of physical death. It is possible. So apostasy or falling away here, as it's used at this point, was the willful withdrawal from service as a believer priest. And therefore, failure and ultimately relinquishing or forfeiting their rewards and forfeiting that partnership role that they could have with Christ in the kingdom. The metakoi, we're going to see in a few minutes. All right, I'm going to hustle along here because I want to get some questions from you, some discussion on this. I'll leave a few of those things in my wake, I hope, some questions that is. Now, we're ready to go to the next. But encourage, he says, encourage one another. I said this passage hangs on these three appeals. Take care, encourage, hold fast. All right, let's look carefully at encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today. All right, let's put this under the microscope. Encourage one another. I want to stop and look at this. As a matter of fact, this may define the totality of my discipleship work. This defines my life in the assembly. We're here to do what? Paraklete. Parakaleo. You know that word, don't you? You've heard it before in other places. Compound word, the word para, alongside of. This verb here, kalaite or kaleo, to call. The parakaleo process was simply to come and stand along some, beside someone. The parakletes was that it was used of the Holy Spirit in John. And 14 is that work of the Spirit whom Christ sent to come and take his place and work as a friend of the court. This word, the word was used to describe one who was a friend of the court who would come and serve as sort of a character reference defense attorney. All right, coming back. This word, this word in its verb form occurs 106 times in the New Testament. It occurs maybe 10, 15 times in its noun form. I went through and I checked these words out. I said, I'm going to find out what this means. Because if this is the preventative medicine for hardening of hearts, hey, I want it. They're knocking themselves out for something to deal with, to prevent and deal with correct. I've got something here that is preventative to the spiritual problem of AIDS, its counterpart. And it's what? Encouraging one another. So I went and ransacked through these words and their places in the New Testament, and here's what I found out. Let's work through it. Here's what I found. To encourage one another, first of all, definition. To encourage is to help a fellow Christian grow in Christ through word or action. It's to give courage to someone. It's that kind of thing that happens, say, on the athletic field. When you get cheers. When you're coming down, it's the third lap, the bell lap. The bell lap of a mile race. And you come across that, and you're right in front of the stands on the bell lap, of course. You come around, third lap, and then you hear it, go, 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 go. Boy, you get something you didn't know you had. And you come around. That's what parakaleo is. Now, how do we go, 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 go? How do we do that in the church? Well, it might not be quite that demonstrative. Well, let's find out what it is. I've taken this from Lawrence Richardson's book on words in the New Testament. Encouragement strengthens and calls forth to renewed commitment. Typically, believers are encouraged to some godly course of action. So it is, as you probably already knew this, that what it does is to, how did Peterson put it, keep everybody on their toes. Well, you're getting people reminded of the direction in which they should be going. It's that stimulation. Go on. Achieve the goal. Christ-likeness. Let's get more specific. We encourage one another. We encourage one another with the Scriptures. Gift of teaching, gift of exhortation, teaching. I differentiate here teaching and gift of teaching. You can teach and not necessarily have a gift of teaching, and you can be effective. I'm not going to chase that, but I think I can make a case for that, that the two aren't necessarily the same. Discipleship, counseling, conversation, testimonies, this sort of thing. When you go to the book of Acts, and the book of Acts, there are more times the word parakaleo is used than any other book in the New Testament. And what you find in the book of Acts is that often here, very often, this word encourage is used in the context of bringing the word to bear and giving people a hearing of the word of God. You know something interesting? You've got a good example of this, and time is getting by so fast I can't go to it. But if you will take, Joshua and Caleb and the way they responded and gave their minority report and go back over to Numbers 14, you'll have a classic example of what encouragement is. I had hoped that I'd had time to do it, but I'll just leave it with you. Take that passage, it's Numbers 14 in verses 6 and following, and notice what Joshua and Caleb tell everybody after that sorry report from the majority came in. And look what they said, and you'll find a class example of what encouragement is. Puts things right in focus, reminds people of where they're to be going, and let's go with it. Well, what I have found, though, in these passages in Acts 14 and 15 and so on, here's the Acts 15 and 32. Here, listen to this. Where Paul goes back in through the churches that have been established, and it says that he encouraged and strengthened the brethren. I like this, and some of you, Jim, you'll appreciate this. Encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That's what the text says, with a lengthy message. So Paul was going around from place to place, encouraging the brethren with a lengthy message. All right, so we know. Well, I wanted to show you what encouragement is. Now, we're not exhausting what encouragement is at this point, as we're going to go on to see. But this is a very important part of it. And I don't mean to limit it to just what is transpiring here in the pulpit aspect. This goes on in after the services. This goes on in Sunday school classes. This goes on in phone calls. This goes on in writing. It's the ministry of the Word. And it just takes place in just a variety of directions. But you see, that's what it is. Keeping one another mindful of what God's Word says. But secondly, third point, but the notion of what encouragement is third. We encourage one another by socially interacting with one another. I have two passages here that are prime examples of this. 2 Corinthians 1:4 and verses 7 through 4. That should be 2 Corinthians. Well, I think that's. I'm not going to. I think that's the right passage. Sure, it is. Here's the context. The context is forgiving one another. No. It's this. Here it is. The point of these two passages is this. Paul reveled in the visit that he got from Titus. This is a very big thing in 2 Corinthians. You see Paul referring to Titus. Titus came. What a Paul! How this buoyed my spirit when he came. Titus, we looked for him and he came there. Whew, it invigorated us. I see this in the context of encouragement. This can be done in a variety of ways. Hospitality, visits, phone, cards, meals together, talking after church, just interaction. Interaction, being with fellow believers. Christianity is not to be lived alone. Not to be lived alone. It's community. And you gotta be just a little bit concerned about a Christian who tries to play the Lone Ranger. You gotta be a little concerned. Because they're skating on thin ice. They're close to the edge. You just don't see them very much. They don't talk to anybody. Church is over. They're gone immediately. They're always on the fringe of things. Never really involved. Dangerous. I'll tell you this. It certainly doesn't put you in the position of being an encourager to other people. Which is a vital part of the ministry of encouragement. Let's go to the next one. Aspect of encouragement. Fourthly, we encourage one another by working at getting along with one another. Yes, we do. I got off track a little while ago as I was thinking about this passage. 2 Corinthians 2:7, Colossians 2:2, Matthew 18:15-17. The point is this. You know, we can discourage one another. In the context in 2 Corinthians 2 is this, that by refusing to forgive one who's asked for forgiveness, when you hold a grudge, it's like watching. I was in a situation not long ago where I knew there were two people who were at odds with one another, and I'm not sure they're talking. And my suspicion was sort of reinforced because I noticed that one kept positioning himself away from the other person. I watch groups. I like to watch people. I study people. And I watched this. All evening, this particular person kept sitting or just just little physical adjustments so that they wouldn't have to get eye contact or be near that person. You don't encourage people that way. You discourage. We need to learn how to get along with one another. Now, the wheel represents a larger picture of encouragement. And what I've included in here are some things that I've already said, trying to give you a whole picture of a ministry of encouragement. It means involvement in a local church, means godly associations, meaningful devotions, accountability, it means service for others, wise use of time, proper diet, rest, and so on. Time doesn't allow me to chase these, but what I wanted to give you is what I think is the total picture of the ministry of encouragement, right there. Encouragement, then, of one another is preventative of hard hearts. Hard hearts are less likely to occur in a caring, encouraging community of believers. When a hard heart begins to form, it, he or she, is held accountable. So you go after them in loving pursuit so they'll be restored. That's why I brought the Matthew 18, 15 through 17 in. That's not punitive. That's not punitive. That's where your brother sins and you go to that brother and you reprove them to get them to repent. You're not busting them over the head with a stick. You're trying to get them back, restored. That's the work of encouragement. Well, I don't apologize for camping on this this long because it's really at the pivotal point in this passage, but I wanted you to see it. And again, I'll come back for some discussion on this in a little bit. All right, let's move along. Right, encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today. Well, you still have the opportunity. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now watch this. I put a note here. Yes, there it is. See that passive voice? David Huther is not here. I dedicate these comments to David Huther. He has been, in the times he's presented his studies on Wednesday night, he's presented to us the importance of doing word studies and verb checks. And you look at a verb, and you find that the word hardened here is in the passive voice. Notice the relationship, therefore, between that and this deceitfulness of sin. What is it that contributes to hardness of heart? It's the deceitfulness of sin. How? Deceitfulness of sin is that sin always promises what it can't provide. That's what Satan did in the garden. It presents itself as a solution, which is not really a solution. It's like, you know, if I lie, my teacher... Has everyone done their book report? And you raise your hand. You don't want to be the only one who has to say, I haven't done my book report. So you lie. It looks like you, at that moment, have just solved a problem. Isn't that the way sin always is? It solves a problem. Hey, everybody, teacher thinks it's all right. She did ask on an honor system, did everybody do the book report? I lied. But the deceitfulness of sin is this. It offers what it can't give. Therefore, you bought into it. Well, what's wrong with me marrying this unsaved fella? I'll win him to the Lord. I'll get him to church. He'll hear preaching, and I'll get my parents to work on him, and I'll serve him track soup, and we'll just do all kinds of things, and he'll come to Christ. I'm going to marry this unsaved fella. And you unequally yoke yourself. See, sin's deceived you. You think that there is something you're going to win him by doing something wrong. Well, we can go on and give other examples, but this is the deceitfulness of it all. The bait and switch technique. For we have become partakers of Christ, partners, the metakoi word, if we hold fast. I've drawn this line here just to show you that there's a contrast between apostasy, apisthemi, falling away. You want to know what holding fast is? It's the opposite of turning away. It's staying consistent. Being bold with the faith. Speaking out. Being an encourager. All of that is involved in holding fast the beginning of this assurance, firm until the end. There's an obligation which you carry out. Verse 15. I'm going to speed it up now. I'm stepping on the accelerator. Hold on. Verse 15, summary. Summary. He takes this because he wants them to see that Psalm 95 bears directly on them. So he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Do you have that summary now? And now he comes in for a closure. We always got to have, we have to have a closure, don't we? You salesmen, real estate folks, we have to have a closure, don't we? We get a closure. Here's the closure. With the closure, or here's how it acts. He uses a set, he uses six questions. Count them. Look, if you look in verses 16 through 19, he uses six questions. And they're in couplets. They're in pairs. He asks a question, and then he answers it with a question. See this? Verse 16. Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, did they not do this? Here's what I want to show you with this. That what he's doing with these questions is that he is establishing three vital principles in understanding the hardness of heart problem. Go back to that hardness of heart. Here they are. Verse 16, principle. Hearing and seeing is not necessarily believing. You can have wonderful opportunities and waste them. What do you get? You got an opportunity right this evening. What? Of looking face on with God's Word and the possibilities of a ministry of an encouragement. But do you know what? There could be one among us, and you know what you'll do? You'll mess around and you'll forfeit the opportunity. You'll walk out of here and blow it. So that's what he's saying in that first principle. Hearing and seeing is not necessarily believing. Believe me, I'm glad you're hearing. And I'm glad you're hearing. And I hope you see what God wants to do. But you've got to take that responsibility and become obedient. That's the warning that he gives. Number two, verse 17. Two questions, principle. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Principle. Don't blame God for your misery. Don't blame God for your misery. The men who angered God for 40 years were those who what? Who did not believe he could provide for them. They left Egypt with great expectations. Look at the misery they experienced. Don't blame God for your misery. Thirdly, two questions, verse 18, third principle. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient? Principle, disobedience brings bitter consequences. You will pay the price. Hardening of heart creates a serious, serious condition. Let me explain what I mean. Let me conclude with just this statement about hardening of the heart. Hardening of the heart, which is the refusal to obey God, results in serious consequences. Physically, are you listening? Physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. Physically, you are a candidate for divine discipline, and you may very well go through some excruciating pain physically as God's way of calling you back to your spiritual senses. David, Psalm 32, Psalm 38. Mentally, hardening of heart results in an altered conscience. Listen, conscience is altered means an increasing lack of shame or remorse. You so dismantle your biblically informed conscience to the point where things don't bother you anymore. You're cold. You're hard as nails. And you can have the most severe warnings, but it doesn't make a bit of difference with you. Relationally, there is a decrease in a capacity to care for others. I've seen homes where this hardness of heart takes place, where there is spousal conflict and even divorce, and I've watched parents get their hearts so hard they take the children down with them. and you try to get them. You see what you're doing to the kids? So what? Unreliability also begins to show up in this process of hardening of the heart. And another serious consequence would be then spiritually. A resistance to authority. Specific loss of insight. That is, the hardening of the heart results in the inability to comprehend your true situation and how bad it really is. You don't know how bad you are. And you lose the capacity to see how Scripture relates to your specific set of circumstances. And you go off in oblivion. Whew, boy, this passage is sobering. That this serious sin of unbelief, this lack of confidence in God, the unwillingness to obey Him, has some serious ramifications. I have left some questions in my wake, undoubtedly. This passage just screams for attention at every word, every sentence. And I'm standing here looking at places where I know that we needed to squeeze it some more. But my clock tells me that we've got two or three minutes that we can pursue something. I want to see if you would like to. What do you want? Do you want to talk about it a little bit? Let's go after it. Anything? Paul? Mm-hmm. Yes. Hold fast that which we have at the outset of our conversion. That commitment, there are a couple of words that are used in that statement. The word partners or partakers and the word assurance, firm rather. These are both banking and business terms. And the idea seems to be that the writer here is that we are to carry on in good faith. In good faith. Fulfill your obligation. That to which you have committed yourself, see it through. See it through. Yeah. Yes. Good passage relationship. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. That spiritual blindness. You can even forget you're saved. It could get so bad. Anything else you want to go after here in this section? Why? Did we cover all the bases? I guess we did. Right. Well, I want you to get your pump primed for next week by looking in Hebrews 4. See, there is something that I didn't really work at because I know what's coming, and that is this whole manner of rest and the rewards in the inheritance. We're going to get into that up to our ears in next week. Joel has got one. A question. What? You know what, Joel? You know what? I have. See that word unbelief in there, verse 19. I had an example from Luke that answers just that question, and that was the way I was going to conclude it. But I had to put that over. I had to put that over on the back burner. Maybe I'll just start out with that next time. What he asked was, what do you do if you see that you've got a hard heart? What's the remedy for it? Scar tissue. And I was going to take you to Zacharias in Luke 1. Here's a good example of someone that had to deal with that problem. Okay. Thank you for asking. I'll just start out with that. Because we will wait seven days. The number of completion. And we'll work on that. You look through that Luke 1 passage. You might not have thought of it that way before, where Zacharias was told about the birth of John. And watch what happened through that chapter. Let's pray and let's go home. We thank you, our Lord, for this portion of your word that you've served to us. We take it, Lord, as food from you. And now, our Father, grant to us that this might nourish your soul, enlighten our minds, change our behavior, and Lord, for that one who is so close to stepping over to an act of disobedience, Lord, bring them back at this very moment, this very evening. They may not harden their heart. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.